Related to our sermon. So, judgment to glory. And we're going to continue this. I know we took a break last week, but I am excited about this week. We are talking about victory in Jesus. And I really wish that I could control this, but I don't know what's going on, why I'm not able to, but unless maybe I'm just connected to a different network. So there we go. I think I might be able to now. So it switched over. So victory in Jesus is our title for today. So Sir Nicholas, in fact, there we go. Sir Nicholas Winton, and there's a picture of him, and no, I'm not able to control it, was named by CBS News as proof that one person can make a difference. Winton's remarkable actions saved 669 children from the horrors of the Holocaust. He never sought recognition for his efforts, and it wasn't until 50 years later that his heroism was uncovered by the BBC. Winton was a London stockbroker before the outbreak of the Second World War, but nothing about his personal finances or career made him any more suited for saving children from Nazi Germany than anyone else at that time. His efforts began after he planned to take a ski trip to Switzerland. He altered his plans to visit a friend in Prague who was working with the British Committee for Refugees. His friend showed him the conditions of the refugees. He was so struck by what he saw that he set up an organization to find families and housing for children fleeing Germany. From a humble office situated at a dining room table in a hotel, Winton was able to successfully coordinate the rescue of 669 children. Among the children, many would grow up to become notable mathematicians, politicians, filmmakers, authors, and more. His willingness to take action had profound effects on the lives of these children, as well as society on a whole. You know, he had a great, profound effect. Has there been anybody in your life that you can say had a great impact in your life? Perhaps if this person had not come along, your life would be completely different, perhaps significantly less than it is today. Has God brought anybody in your life like that? Just think about that. I had some great people in my life. I don't know to the degree of Sir Nicholas Winton. I don't think I've had that kind of person impact my life. But we all have had people that, most of us have had people, if not all of us, have had people that we can look to that said, wow, that person had a great contribution to my life, made a great impact. Well, no matter who had a positive impact in our lives, I'm sure that if we are honest with ourselves, we could say that the contribution was not deserved. There was nothing that warranted the investment that was made for us. In fact, even in this case with the Holocaust children, they could not pay him back. They couldn't pay Winton back. There was no way. They couldn't afford it. He gave, not because they deserved it, but he invested his time, energy, resources because he had a passion for them and a heart for them, and nothing that they did for him to warrant that. Well, the greatest investment given to any one nation, person, even the world, was through Jesus Christ. You know, well, like I said, Winton saved 669 children, but imagine how many people our Lord has saved through his one action. And his action, unfortunately, was no one's ever has or ever will have gone through what he had to go through to redeem us, and to redeem us from slavery, and to redeem us from a life of destruction and death. Christ did so much more for a nation who did not deserve anything but total destruction. And I say that I'm talking about Judah and Israel. And we're talking about victory in Jesus today. Our passage we're going to get into, which we're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to go through chapter 10 through 12. We're going to take a big chunk of that, of Isaiah chapter 10 through 12. But we're going to see that Christ did more than what they deserved. They were living a life apart from God. In fact, they were probably living worse than than their neighbors. You know, that's funny how God's people tend to do that. And I think it's because Satan attacks God's people more than anybody. But you see Christians living worse than the world sometimes. And that was probably the same with Judah and with Israel as well. But even though they had forsaken God, God did something amazing for them that we will see that will give them victory. They will have victory, and that is through Jesus. And we will see that in our passage. So to fully appreciate this, you must understand that Israel and Judah were bad, if not worse than the other nations. And we see that in Isaiah 3, chapter 3, verse 9. In fact, I'm going to see if... I have it up on the screen. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. And so, that's them. They were worse than Sodom. And if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, God totally destroyed them because of their wickedness. And so, isn't that amazing that God's chosen people were equated with Sodom. But yet, God had mercy on them. And why is that? A big reason is because God had promised to make Israel into a great nation. Or Judah and Israel will come back together to be one nation, Israel, and He'll make them into a great nation. And He's done that and will do that through what Christ has done on the cross. And God chose the nation Israel knowing in detail the sins they would commit, yet He still wanted to use them in His plan to save humanity. If God desires to use and still use Israel in His plan, then that is good news for us. Why is that good news for us? Because it shows that we can never stray so far from God that God won't bring us back to Himself and use us. We can't sin so much that He won't forgive us and use us for His glorious plan He has for each one of us. See, my mentor told me in high school, he'd always say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Nowhere did he say, and nowhere does Scripture say, God has a wonderful plan for your life until you mess up so badly that I have to take that plan and give it to somebody else. Nowhere does it say that. Now, we can stray so far from God that we lose sight of His plan. And there's been people that, through God's permissive will, have allowed them to go off and do their own thing. And sometimes with tragic results. But ultimately, God has a plan for our lives. And He wants to use us. And nothing we can do will keep us from that plan. In fact, if I were to tell you all the stories, and I'm not going to, of all the things that I've done in life, I should not be standing here today. I think Satan really attacked me because I think he knew that God had a plan. Of course, Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know what's going to happen today. He didn't know what's going to happen today until it happens. He's just like any other angel. He only knows what's going on at that moment. But I think he really attacked me because some of the things I've done, it's amazing that I even graduated college, let alone seminary, and being here today. But why is that? If I could share all my stories, you'd be amazed. Why does he have me here today at 48 years old doing this when I totally messed up many times in the past just getting here? Because God has a plan, and nothing we do can keep us from His plan. He forgives us. He's gracious. He's compassionate, and He wants to use us. So, brief overview of the nation Israel. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. We see that in Genesis 12, where He promises Abraham to make him a great nation. And God had promised the nation Israel prior to the division, prior to them having a church split, so to speak, a family split, that if they obeyed the Lord, the land they lived in would be flowing with milk and honey, The nations would fear them, and they would have need for nothing. That's a promise God made. And then Israel demanded a king. You know, prior to that, there were judges. God was their king. They just needed judges. They just need people to kind of rule over them. But they didn't need a king like the other nations had. In fact, 1 Samuel 8:7 says this, "And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So, you know, they demanded a king. They rejected God. God still wanted to use them. Due to their disobedience, the nation eventually split. Due to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, listening to the young kids and not the advice of the wisdom of the elders, and they said, rule with an iron fist, increase their taxes. Well, what's going to happen? What happened is a split. Many of the tribes said, oh, well, if you're going to do that, we're going to start our own kingdom, kind of like today when we start our own churches. Well, if you're going to do that, then we're going to go start our own church because we don't like that. Well, that was kind of the same back then. And that was not God's plan or his desire. They were God's chosen people, not two families, but one family, one nation. So they split. And during the prophet Isaiah's time, the nation was still divided into the northern kingdom, which was Israel, and the southern kingdom in Judah. So much of what we have discussed to this point has talked about Israel and Judah's consequences for disobeying the Lord. And both Judah and Israel were not very kind to their own people, and they did not seek the Lord. Their temple worship was outward only. They did not worship from the heart. Both Judah and Israel were just as bad, if not worse, than Sodom, which God destroyed, as I said. And yet, due to their disobedience, the prophet Isaiah, along with other prophets, talked about the discipline they would receive, which would be Babylon taking them into captivity for a time. The nation would essentially be destroyed, but only for a time. And what's amazing about that is we've talked about this. I'm just kind of reiterating what we've already discussed. But Babylon's going to basically take, you know, Israel and Judah are both going to be no longer a nation. And if you talk to a sociologist, they should have just been done with it at that point, because usually what happens is they get taken by another country, then they start intermarrying with the people that they're taken with, and then eventually just absorbed. So Israel should have essentially been, and Judah, both really, should have been absorbed into Babylon and just become another Babylonian. But God said, no, I have a plan for you. And later on, he brings them back together as a people. And we see that today, because we have the nation Israel even today in this little tract of land. But what's even more amazing is that Israel has enemies both in our government, but also in the world. They have more enemies than anybody else. It's amazing and a wonder that that little tiny nation still has their plot of land today, and they still can claim that as theirs. God takes care of his people. But these nine chapters, you know, contain hope. The first nine chapters of Isaiah, that hope is that God would spare a remnant, and someday he will bring the nation back together again into one people who will serve God and love him. While the nation of Israel as a whole does not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they don't today anyway, they will one day turn to him. They will have victory in Jesus, as we will see in our text. So what is this application for us? What God chooses to do will come to pass. He promised Abraham to make him into a great nation. And that was, I mean, who was Abraham? Think about it. He was really insignificant on the world scene. He was pretty much a nobody, as far as I understand. I'd have to really study that further. But my understanding, he's just somebody that God had chosen who happened to be faithful to him. Because he was faithful to God, And God knew he'd be faithful. God said, I choose you, and I'm going to make you into a great, mighty nation, which he did. Out of one little people, he made them into a great nation. In fact, so much so that that in Egypt, the king was fearful that if he didn't do something, they would take over and he'd lose his kingdom. And so it's significant for us, if God could do that with them, he could take a small church, he can take us and do amazing things through us. And he can do amazing things in your life. And I could tell you stories of missionaries. In fact, if I can remember his name now, he was a shoe salesman. And I think the story goes of I can't remember his name, but how he led somebody to the Lord, who led somebody to the Lord, eventually led Billy Graham to the Lord. Just a shoe salesman, and like I said, I can't remember his name. What's that? Who was it? D.L. Moody, thank you. It's D.L. Moody. And God just took a simple shoe salesman, did amazing things. He can do it through us. He can do whatever he wants to through us. So what God chooses to do will come to pass. And we have that promise for us. So with that being said, let us take a look at Isaiah chapter, start with chapters 10 through 11. Actually 10 through 12. So first of all, God uses Assyria. We see that God uses Assyria to judge Judah in verse, and starting with chapter 9, verses 10 through 4, which we've covered that last week, but I just wanted to bring that up, that God used Assyria to judge Judah. And then in chapter 10, verse 9 is where we're going to be at, through 19, God gives judgment to Assyria due to their pride. So basically we're going to see that Assyria was being used by God, but they didn't know it. And because of their pride, God's going to judge them. And then after their judge, it results in the return of the remnant. And the remnant simply is those people, those from Judah, who remained faithful to God. Those people will return in chapter 10, verse 19 through 34. And then we will have the reign of Christ, which is his future, in chapter 11. And then it ends in chapter 12 with the righteous given to all who put their faith in Christ. And it's talking about victory in Jesus. So really this is a whole section, starting with chapter 9, going through chapter 12 is a whole section. Assyria is being used by God to judge Judah and Israel. And then in 10, Assyria is being judged because of their pride. God's done using them, so now because of their pride, he's doing away with them. And then it follows up with the remnant returning, which is future, which is going to happen someday. The remnant returning and Christ setting up his throne and reigning for 1,000 years. And this section ends with the strength of the righteous given to all who put their faith in Christ. So let us begin by reading Isaiah chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. And in fact, let's stand if you're able and read, beginning with chapter 8 of verse 10, verse 8 of chapter 10. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his hand and his heart does not so think. But it is in the heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And so here we have Assyria, boastful, prideful. Why? Because they didn't realize they were being used by God. They thought they were doing this all on their own. So verse 5 is the key verse and sheds light on the whole purposes of God. In fact, if we look at 5, it says, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. So he's kind of angry. He's angry at Judah. He's angry at Israel because of their sin, because they've forsaken God. And so he says, I'm using Assyria as the rod to punish my people. You know, scripture said in Proverbs said, spoil the rod, or spare the rod and spoil the child. Well, it's the same here. If God were to spare the rod, so to speak, that would not have gone well with Judah or Assyria. They needed to be consequented. They need to be disciplined for their sins. And that's what God was doing with Assyria. But, and using the staff in their hands as my fury. So he was disciplining. He was saying, look, I need to get my people back on track again. And I'm going to do that partially by having Assyria come in. So that is the whole purpose. But then when he was done with them, he said, Assyria, you're too prideful. They thought they were all that and then some. And in verse 7 it says, they did not so intend, and his heart does not so think. And basically what that means is, if you go back to verse 6, it says, against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him. So he's saying, I'm sending these people out, but Assyria didn't intend to be used by God. That was not their intent, was to let God use them. And they did not realize that. So what did God say? God said, fine. If you don't realize it was me that used you and you're not going to repent of your sins, I'll do to you what I did to Judah and to Israel and then some. Oh, yeah, go ahead and sit. I'm sorry. You guys are standing. You could sit. Sorry, I'm just sitting here preaching. I saw you standing. But verse 12 says this. In verse 12 it says that when God is done with Assyria, he will destroy them. I had a part that I was going to bring to my... If you've seen them, if you've ever installed a sink or a toilet recently, they've now given these little plastic tools that you can use to screw things in. Well, these plastic tools weren't meant to be used, but only one time. In fact, when I was installing our toilet seat here at the church, and I've done this at home, they have this little plastic piece on the end. And what you do is you turn that so tight until it breaks off. Well, what do you do with that piece once it breaks off? Because the idea is it torqued it just enough to hold that seat on. So once that piece breaks off, you throw it away. It's no longer useful. Can't use it for anything. It's just a piece of plastic. In many ways, that was Assyria. God used Assyria for a time. And God knew that Assyria would not repent of their sins. So he was like that plastic piece. He was used, and then he was done. May we not be that, where God uses us to punish others, and then he says, I'm done with us. And he won't, for his believers, that he does not do that. We have that hope that if you're a believer today, God will not just throw you away, but he will use you. Unfortunately, that is not true of unbelievers who do not repent and accept Christ as their Savior. That's bad news for them. If anybody does not repent of their sins, God will still use them. He still has a plan for them. But just like he did Assyria, but if they do not repent of their sins, then they'll be like that little plastic piece that eventually God will get rid of. So, how many of you know Little Jack Horner's? Little Jack Horner sat in a corner. A little bit of history behind this. This is the oldest known reference to Little Jack Horner's lyric was found in Henry Carey's ballad, Namby Pamby, from 1725, satirizing one of the poets of the time. Ambrose Phillips for writing infantile poems for aristocrat children. So this particular poem about Jack Horner became a symbol of opportunism. So basically, and we know the modern version, which is little Jack Horner sat in a corner eating a Christmas pie. He put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." Well, here's the original lyrics to this. I did not know this until I found it. Now he sings of Jackie Horner sitting in the chimney corner, eating of a Christmas pie, putting in his thumb, oh fie, putting in, oh fie, his thumb, pulling out, oh strange, a plum. I like ours better, the modern version. But what is that word fie? We don't use that anymore. It just means that's disgusting. He's over there in a corner sticking in his thumb. Man, that's disgusting. Now who wants to eat that pie? I guess that belongs to him, because who knows what he's been doing with that thumb. Man, he's been sucking on it. Who knows, you know, did he wash his hands? Well, the point is, Assyria was prideful, like little Jack Horner, sticking his thumb and saying, "What a good boy am I." You know, that's kind of, I think, what Assyria was saying. Oh, what a good nation are we. You know, we're able to overtake God's chosen people. You know, they claim to be God's chosen people, and we get to take them over. What a good boy are we. Well, God looks at that, and what does he say? That's just disgusting. I want to get rid of you. But Isaiah shows that God is in control of the nations. That's what the point is. Even though Assyria was prideful, and they thought they were doing a great thing, which they were doing God's work, it shows that God is in control of the nations. We've made mess of many wars. We think of Vietnam, Operation Iraqi Freedom. We pulled out hastily, which caused ISIS to take over, and that was horrible when that happened. And then we think of Afghanistan and just the pullout of that, leaving billions of dollars of equipment in the hands of the Taliban. We've done some pretty, in our history with our military, we've done some pretty bad things, I would say. And that's my opinion. And even the war on terror, which really, war on terror is never going to end until God comes. But we now call it a war on terror. But at the same time, we've done a lot of bad things. But we now, you know, and of course now we have thousands of refugees coming across our borders and from Afghanistan, largely unvetted and not properly vetted. And last I heard we had about 500 coming into Kansas, and that's just those from Afghanistan. We don't know what's happening or where the refugees on our borders, where they're going. And I bring that up because, you know, I know at our house, I want our doors locked, especially at night, because we do not know who's moving into our neighborhoods. And so it kind of makes me a little nervous. But as I studied this, I thought, you know what? God is in control of the nations. He knows what he's doing. Yes, we've made some pretty bad decisions as a country, our leadership, with some of our wars and some of our decisions with the borders and with bringing and who knows who here, whether it's the Taliban, ISIS, we don't know who's on those planes coming over. But at the same time, we don't have to worry, because if God destroyed Assyria, you know, after he was done using them, he can surely take care of us and our nation and our people, if he so chooses. But God has a plan. So we can rest assured that God takes care of us. So then we have the return of the remnant in chapter 10, verses 20 through 34. In fact, if you'll turn to chapter 10, starting with 20, it says, "In the day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, For though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulders, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. And so basically what he's saying is that you don't have to fear. Yes, there are going to be many that are going to be destroyed, but those people, God's chosen people, those of God's chosen people who are destroyed are ones that never turn back to God. For those that turned back to God, God says, you have nothing to fear of Assyria. I will save a remnant. And that is good news for us. It's good news for us because it shows that God's still in control, no matter our situation, no matter what we're going through. God is still in control. In fact, I kind of lost my notes here. So in verses 28 through 34 appears to be referring to locations north of Israel. And I didn't read that. In fact, 28 to the end of the chapter basically talks about where Israel's enemies would come. And this is future. So I believe this is true, that in the future, which is, I believe, very soon, the enemies are going to come from up north. Where Israel's at today, they're going to come up north, and they're going to try to destroy Israel. And this is a promise that God said that they will not be successful. God will take care of his people. And I believe this passage is referring to the Great Tribulation, where the nations of the world goes against Israel. And then lastly, I lost my place again. So we have four promises of hope for us based on this passage. First is in 1 Peter 2:9, as God always takes care of his people. 1 Peter 2:9-10 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, and he's talking about the Gentiles there, that we are now a part of God's people. You know, I believe they still has that Israel's still God's chosen people, but at the same time, he chose us, he chose you, he chose me to be a part of his glorious kingdom. And because of that, we have nothing to fear. We don't have to fear who's coming into our country. We don't have to fear the way our nation's going. We have to fear about anything. In fact, the way our nation's going may be good for us Christians. Just like we talked about, was that in Sunday school? Yeah, with Matthew. Or who is talking? No, Jenny was right here. You were talking about that or something. Sorry, I'm getting confused. You have a missionary, or you have somebody come over here from another country, and they want to go back because it's too easy to be a Christian here. Well, maybe that would be good for us if we ever get to that point where it's just not easy to be a Christian. But we can trust God, that God keeps his promises and he'll take care of us, just like he did Judah. And God is still sought. So, number one is that God always takes care of his people. Number two, God keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. And three, God is still sovereign, even though it doesn't look like it at times. And then lastly, what God says he will do, he will do. R.C. Sproul said this, God brings to pass whatever he pleases by his divine decree. You know, God brings to pass whatever he pleases by his divine decree. He calls this God's decretive will. When God decrees something, it has to happen. And we think about, look at Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did the heavens and the earth have a choice of being created? No, they had to be created. When he created all the stars, did they have a choice? No, God willed it. It had to be created. The fish of the sea had to be created. Animals on the land had to be created. The point is, when God says he is going to do something, it has to happen. Now, we still have free will to do what we want, but we must keep in mind, if God says, I'm going to make this church, I'm going to take this church and do something great with it, then it has to happen because God said he's going to do it. If God says, I'm going to take your finances and turn them around and to where you're not broke all the time, if that's what God wills, God will do that. Not that he's going to make you rich, but he will take care of you. If God says that, you know, if God wills for you to not be hurting so much, I think of Matthew, then it will happen. But if God says no, just like he did the Apostle Paul, if God says, I'm not going to take that away from you, then it will not happen. What God promises and what God says he will do, he will do it. And the same is true in our lives and in our church. God will do what he says he will do. And so lastly, and this is the reign of Christ, we have the reign of Christ. And I'm going to end here. The righteous reign of the branch. There shall come forth a shoot, in chapter 11, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And they're talking about the Messiah here. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek on the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then he talks about the wolf lying down with the lamb and the leopard, and all that. The good news is that he says there will be a time where Jesus reigns. Right now we have Satan as the god of this age. We still have God the Father, who is sovereign over all, but Satan is the god of this age. Soon, wickedness, Satan, evil, will be destroyed, and we will have a 1,000-year reign where Christ will reign, as it said, shall judge, but he will judge with righteousness, in verse 4. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek on the earth. In other words, he'll have supernatural understanding. He'll reign and rule perfectly. And that's what the hope we have to look forward to, is that we will reign with him. And then lastly, in 12, the Lord is my strength and my song. The Lord is the strength for the righteous. And I'm not going to go into that, but it is a promise that we have, that the Lord is our strength for today and for the future, when we will one day reign with Christ. And so in conclusion, our hope is that he never stays angry with us. He is our strength to do all that he calls us to do. He's in control. He is in charge. If he can rule nations like kind of like a pawn in a chess game, surely he can take care of us and our lives. And we have nothing to fear. God knows what he's doing. Whether we talk about elections and how that went, whether we talk about those coming over here that may threaten our lives, or maybe it's just our pocketbooks threatened because of all the expenses we have, we don't have to fear. God takes care of us for those who know him as his Savior. But for those who don't know him as his Savior, then there is much to fear. And so, and there's a place reserved for those people where there are weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place called hell. But God wishes that none should perish, but that all come to repentance and seek God. There will be a day when Israel seeks God, 100%. They'll repent of their sins. They'll trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But until then, you know, it's that they're not doing that, but we can today. Are we trusting God 100%? Are we repenting of our sins and seeking him for all that we do? And so that's my encouragement for you today is seek God, seek his will. I mean, really seek his will. Just be open, spend time with him. And if God asks you to do something that's extremely scary or uncomfortable, do it anyway. Don't worry about what other people think. Just do what God has called you to do. Let's pray. Lord, as we looked at Judah and Israel, really, because he's talking to both in these passages, but as we look at your chosen people and how effortlessly it seems like you sent Assyria to judge his people and later Babylon, and how you can just take a nation and throw them to the wolves, so to speak, and say, you know what, I'm going to destroy you for now, but it's not going to be permanent. I'll still protect you. I'll still make sure that a remnant is saved so that my promises can be fulfilled. That's what you did. When you promised Abraham to make him into a great nation, not just for then, but for all of eternity, it just amazes me how you can do that, how you can just say, you know what, I'm going to completely just wipe out this nation, but I'm not really going to wipe them out. I'm going to save a remnant. That's something we could never do on our own. And so if you can do that with them, you know you have our own lives under control. And so, Lord, help us to trust in you. When we look at our, whether it's our bank account, whether it's maybe some personal issues going on in our lives, maybe it's just the pain we're going through, the physical discomfort, emotional discomfort, we know that you have it all under control, and we just trust you. And Lord, help us to do that. If you're calling us to share our faith with somebody, to disciple somebody, we've never done that before. We kind of know how to do it. We know how to talk about Christ and to teach others about who Jesus is. If you're calling us to do that, no matter how uncomfortable, may we do that. Bring us back again. We pray this in Christ's name.